Continuing on this morning in our series on the book of Colossians, as Randy said, so if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As most of you will know, often before we move forward in a Sunday, I like to look back to help remind us all of the context, to help keep us staying on the same page so we aren't losing track of what is going on. And I think that's especially important when it comes to these shorter books of the Bible, like the letters, where we actually work through them fairly quickly and a lot can happen in a very short number of weeks, and then you throw in weather shenanigans as well and people who are maybe here or not be here. It's important to know where we're coming from. So looking back at the last couple of weeks, we have spent a good portion of our time focusing on Jesus, and rightly so. Paul opens the letter describing himself as an apostle of Christ, writing to the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae who are in Christ. He describes his thankfulness to God that they believed in the gospel of Christ. And then he goes into a prayer that they would have everything that they need to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. Then he describes Christ himself, who he is, what he's done, how he relates to God, how he relates to creation, how he relates to the church, and what it means that Christ has reconciled and redeemed these Colossian Christians. Then last week, Paul started talking a little bit more about himself, sort of. What we saw was, despite the fact that he described some of his own suffering, the fact that he acknowledged his own calling, he still really made it mostly all about Jesus. That he was rejoicing in his suffering on behalf of the Colossians to do what he needed to do for them, for Christ. To make Christ known. To share far and wide this mystery, to use his term, that the Gentiles had been welcomed into the family of God through Christ. To proclaim Christ. To work hard to present every person complete in Christ, he says. To encourage hearts in Christ. To knit lives together in Christ. And to offer the wealth of understanding and assurance and wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. So yes, we talked about Christ. We also got the first real glimpse at one of Paul's major motivations in writing this letter in the first place, in that he made it clear that all that he was doing and writing and saying up to this point were, quote, so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, which we're going to see fleshed out a little bit more in today's passage. And then he went back to Jesus again, commending the Colossians on their orderly manner and the stability of their faith in Christ. And just speaking for myself here, I don't know about you, but I found it really refreshing this past few weeks to spend so much intentional time focusing on Jesus. And it's not like we're doing like the Sunday school thing of just shoehorning Jesus anywhere we can. No, it's here in the text. Everything that Paul is writing is pointing us back again and again and again to Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the work and the accomplishments of Jesus, and what we have available to us as believers in Jesus. Well, in today's text, the tone is going to shift just a little bit. One of the things that you've no doubt heard me talk about often is that when we come to the scriptures and studying them, we want to look for clues and patterns and things in the scriptures that give us a sense of what the author is doing with what he is saying. That's the human author as well as the spiritual divine author, God himself. We want to look for things like repetition or returning to certain themes or quoting other scripture, or a switch in voice, or a switch in tense, or the way phrases are given that can all give us hints of what the author is trying to emphasize. And when we read the text like this, I'm sure that some of you no doubt have noticed that the last few weeks, despite having lots of implied directions and responses, we haven't actually seen any command statements in the book of Colossians so far. And that's going to change this morning. Because the passage that we're going to look at today opens with an imperative, a command statement, and it is going to serve sort of as the stone that starts the avalanche, so to speak. Because we are then going to see a whopping 29 further commands in the next 47 verses over the next few weeks, not just this morning. Yet despite this shift in tone, dare I say it again, today's passage is really still all about Jesus. It starts with a command in the positive to walk in Jesus, followed by a command in the negative to avoid being overly influenced by anyone or anything that isn't Jesus, before then spending the rest of the passage explaining how to do these things, or rather, why we're able to do them in the first place. And spoiler alert, it's Jesus. It's because of Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. So for organization's sake this morning, we're going to divide it into three little sections: following Christ, fullness in Christ, and forgiveness in Christ. Following Christ, fullness in Christ, and forgiveness in Christ. And again, it's a relatively short passage this morning, so I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able, and we're going to read through God's word. Colossians chapter 2, we're starting in verse 6. It says this: "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over every ruler and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for inspiring your servant Paul to write these words to these Christians so many years ago. And Father, as we read someone else's mail, so to speak, this morning, this letter intended for different participants, we know that your word is living and active and applicable for all time. So would you show us how to understand this letter? Show us what you want us to hear from these words this morning. Would you allow us to feel your presence, God, to know your truth, God, and to leave here ready to live for Christ, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, despite this section starting out with the first command of the book, I'm guessing it probably doesn't really feel like anything out of the ordinary based on what we've heard so far. That is to say, everything else that Paul has written and explained up to this point kind of naturally leads us to this imperative. So that as we read it, it shouldn't come as a surprise that this is what Paul's readers are commanded to do. Going back to verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." It starts out with "therefore," which points back to the verse that we looked at last week where Paul commended the stability of these people's faith. So because of, or therefore, because of that stable and foundational faith, because they have received Christ Jesus as Lord, they ought to walk in him, follow him, be obedient to him, live their lives in a way that shows that they actually believe in him and trust in him and want to be like him. And we see this intention not just in the command itself, walk in him, but even in the phrasing of the title that Paul went with in this case for Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, Paul uses a lot of different variations of phrases and titles like this, but this is the only time in the New Testament that he used this specific phrasing, Christ Jesus the Lord. And that might seem like a really minor detail that no one cares about except weirdos like me. But at the very least, it's interesting because of what it does in conveying the truth and reality of Jesus' identity. He is the divine Messiah, the Christ, in the human form of Jesus, the person who lived, who is and ought to be served as the Lord. Lord, a term which has following and servitude and walking in built right into it. In that you can't really refer to someone as Lord unless you are actually living your life under their authority. And so already, just in opening this command and using this tiny little phrase, Paul has already started challenging some serious misconceptions that people have about Jesus' identity. And he'll get into those more further when we get there, but it's an interesting way to start at the very least. And not to pick this one verse completely to pieces because we have nine more to get to, but notice even this progression of thought in the way he says this whole sentence. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. One naturally leads to the next. It's like a natural built-in implication. Like, why would you or how could you receive Christ and then not walk in him? It's like Paul's saying that wouldn't make any sense. One ought to naturally lead to the next. Even from just a pragmatic or a logical standpoint, it makes sense that when you receive Christ, you should walk in him and want to walk in him. Now, we know this isn't the case for everyone, but that is what makes the most sense. Let's keep going into Paul's description of what this walk looks like, how it happens. So walk in Christ at the end of verse 6. So walk in him. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There's a really quick series of four actions here. And notably, the first three are all passive actions, meaning that the actions have been done to these Colossian Christians by someone else, in this case, by Christ himself. It says this, having been firmly rooted. That imagines, of course, the roots of a mighty tree, which points not only back to this firm and unshakable faith that he just talked about with them, but also the continued source of their nourishment. Receiving Christ Jesus the Lord has given them what they need to stand firm against the winds of the world that would seek to blow them over, as well as to receive everything that they need to keep growing taller and stronger and more fruitful. Next verb, now being built up in him, which pictures construction, right? A mason laying bricks one at a time, pointing again to strength and to growth. Receiving Christ Jesus the Lord is what allows them to continue to be built up as a work of God's mighty craftsmanship. Established in your faith, just as you were instructed. This is all about confirming that their faith is real, that they've received every instruction they need that can give them the assurance of their faith, the validity of their faith. I think about those math tests back in school where you have to show your work, writing out how you got the answer that you got on the test. I used to hate those. So I would do it in my head, and I was like, I don't know if this is right, but I don't really know how to say that it's right or not right. Well, what it does is it forced you to look back on the why, the instructions you have received, so that you can be more confident that the answer you have is the right one. Well, that's what he's saying here. Receiving Christ Jesus the Lord has given them what they need to be able to be established and affirmed and confident in their faith and the instruction of their faith. Then the last action is one that is not passive but active, meaning it's ongoing. They're participating in it, overflowing with gratitude. And it's such an interesting term to use here, overflowing, because as you saw before when you read through the passage, Paul is going to later go into these descriptions of Christ's fullness and descriptions of empty philosophies. Well, here he says overflowing with gratitude. The image is of someone so full of thankfulness that it is literally spilling out all over the place for everyone else to see. Receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and walking in him allows Paul's readers to be so filled with gratitude that they are known by it, that they are noticed by it, that everyone around them sees it. I know it might seem like I'm going really slow and methodically through these two verses, and that's simply because I really want us to see clearly what Paul is already emphasizing here, which is that any ability we have as Christians to walk in Christ comes directly from our relationship with Christ. So even though it starts with this command, walk in Christ, that's not just something that we can do in and of ourselves. Any ability we have to walk in Christ comes directly from our relationship with Christ. Being rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, having our faith established in Christ, and then, of course, overflowing with gratitude for Christ in Christ. Why is this all so important? Well, because of what comes next in the next command in verse 8. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ. When we really take our time working through verses 6 and 7, really grasping and understanding what Paul is pointing to, verse 8 should stand out as a major contrast. So here's what to do, don't do this. Because on one side is living life according to Christ, and on the other is living life according to human tradition and or the elementary principles of the world. One side brings strength and nourishment and growth and confirmation and gratitude, where the other side brings captivity and empty deception. And in turn, the implication here is that one side is based only on our human efforts and our understanding and our ability to philosophize correctly, but the other is found fully and completely, everything we need provided in Christ. I want you to imagine that you need a car. And in my silly hypothetical illusion world here, you only have two options. You need a new car, and here's the two options. The first is to have some random guy dump a pile of old rusty parts in your garage that, according to him, if assembled correctly, should be everything you need to make some sort of vehicle. The second option is a fully loaded version of your dream car, built by the finest car assembly team in the world and paid for in full by the owner of the company. Even comes with a full tank of gas. Premium, because you have a turbo, of course. You got to keep that running smoothly. Your dream car has a turbo, right? Got to keep that good. As ridiculous as this illustration may seem, I think that Paul really wants his readers to see that any alternative to walking in Christ, especially as Christians who have already received Christ, is just as crazy as taking a garage full of parts rather than your dream car. That's how opposite he wants to present these things as. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to avoid all philosophy, which at its core is just the love of wisdom. It doesn't mean that all philosophy is bad or dangerous or to be avoided. No, it's about keeping things in perspective here. Being aware of where our wisdom and our understanding and our knowledge actually comes from, which Paul has already made clear several times, it should be from Christ himself. It also means keeping our eyes open for the reality that the world and the flesh and the devil are actively trying to deceive us and distract us and discredit us and disqualify us through any means necessary, even through ideas that may seem good on the surface. So friends, brothers, sisters, Christians, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, and see to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ. Because it's one or the other. That's following Christ. Next, Paul dives deeper into explaining the fullness of Christ, which is also available in Christ. Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This verse points back to a reference that Paul already made back in chapter 1, where he said, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And whether we pick up on it or not, this is actually a huge theological statement that Paul is making here in chapter 2, because it challenges and corrects multiple heresies and false teachings. Any teaching that says that Jesus wasn't God, or teachings that say that he wasn't actually a man, or that he was fully spirit and not in the flesh, that he never actually existed in the first place, or that he gave up his deity when he came in flesh. No, Paul says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. He is God in flesh, the image of the invisible. And not only that, verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete." So all the fullness of deity is in Christ. And not only that, you in him have been made complete. And we can lose a little bit of what Paul is doing here, because the Greek word that gets translated complete is actually just a variation of that same word full. So a more literal translation would be like, "You are now filled to the full," which obviously sounds horrible in English, which is why we have complete. But he's making this point, all the fullness of deity is in Christ, and you Christian, are filled to the full, made complete. Paul is making it clear that all the fullness of Christ is available and passed on to those who are in Christ. Second half of the verse, "And he is the head over every ruler and authority." And these terms aren't just talking about earthly rulers, but they're used here and later to refer often to angelic, or in this case, fallen angelic authorities. The enemy, his demonic warriors. No, Christ is above them. They cannot beat him. Yes, they have power, but it is limited. This too challenges any false teaching that would suggest that Christ was some sort of minor or lesser god, that he was one of many gods, or that angels were above him and that they ought to be worshipped in place of him. No, Christ is the head over all rulers and authorities. Verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It's a strange verse for us in modern day English, but this verse points back to the fact of that Jew and Gentile mystery that we talked about last week. That under the old covenant, one was brought into the family of God through the act of circumcision. They were marked physically as one of God's people through this physical act. But now, in the new covenant, with the Gentiles welcomed as well, Jesus himself, it says, does the circumcising of his people spiritually, carving away the old life of sin and flesh, giving new birth, giving new life in Christ. I think of that memorable verse from 2 Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, This person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is a done deal. It's complete. A permanent sign, just like circumcision was in the first place, a permanent sign that you have been brought into God's family by Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. One scholar I read explained this verse very clearly in a way that's probably better than I can. He said this, in verse 12 here, Paul reminds the Colossians that by virtue of their faith in Christ, they've shared in his death and resurrection. This is exactly what Christian baptism pictures. Christ died the death I deserve and was raised in a way I don't deserve. But by faith, I share in both. Fullness in Christ means freedom from death. This is not something that we earn. It's not something that we accomplish, something that we work towards. This is the fullness of Christ, from Christ, by Christ, for all who are in Christ. And this also stands in drastic black and white contrast to the emptiness of earthly philosophies and wisdoms. The fullness of Christ versus emptiness and vapidness, beliefs which on the surface maybe seem like they have something to offer. But as soon as you get deeper, they cannot satisfy. They cannot solve. They cannot save. And that's a big deal. Because as Paul is about to emphasize again, as human beings, we all have a huge sin problem that needs a solution. A solution that is only found through forgiveness in Christ. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, I'm going to pause for a sec, not if, catch that, when you were dead. This is the reality of every person who is apart from Christ. We are dead in our wrongdoings. We are not in the family of God. The wages of sin is death. Verse 13, when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings. Again, it's a passive verb here, right? Christ did this to us, for us. It is not something we did, not anything we can do apart from him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's just what it is. It is a gift of grace from Christ Jesus. Forgiveness for all sins, all wrongdoings, made alive even though we were dead in our sins. One scholar I read phrased it like this, it is not by exerting persevering effort that forgiveness is received, such that we could never know if enough had been done or if some sins required more from us. Rather, the emphasis is on totality, all of our sins forgiven. Verse 14, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took what we owed. He took the debt, the wages of sin, and he paid the cost on our behalf. It's like he snagged that IOU out of our hands and nailed it to the cross. It's done. It's destroyed. Contract is null and void. There is no claim on our lives when we are in Christ, because we were already bought with a cost. His sacrificial, atoning, and sufficient death on the cross. And in doing so, it says he took every viable weapon out of the hands of our enemies. Check this in verse 15, our last verse of the day. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The imagery here is very vivid, especially for those that Paul was writing to in the first place, back in the first century. Because the picture here is of a ruling emperor who parades his defeated enemies down the street for everyone to see this expression of his power and his strength. For it to be made clear without a shadow of a doubt who is really in charge, who is the victor in this war. It's Jesus. That is what happened through Christ's death and resurrection. His enemies were paraded as though they were nothing, not only defeated, but completely and utterly asserting his dominance over them. Although Satan still has power, Satan still has authority here on this earth for now, it is only for a time, because his days are numbered. The war is already won, sin is already defeated, and Christ is victorious over all. So we never have to worry if this sin is too great to be forgiven, or that sin discludes us from salvation, or if his sacrifice was really good enough. No, it's done. Christ has won. And once again, catch this. This is from Christ, by Christ, for all who are in Christ. And as we come to the end of our time today, as we look to applying this Christ-centered text, the response I'm going to suggest here probably isn't that surprising. If you're in Christ, live like it. If you're in Christ, live like it. Now, if you're here today and you are not in Christ, which means you haven't trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the eternal salvation of your soul, I'm going to say something maybe off book here. I'm going to say, there's really nothing else you can do in response to this text. And I'm not trying to be rude. I'm really not trying to be condescending or judgy. We are so glad that for whatever reason, you have chosen to spend your time with us here this morning. But a huge part of the point in our text today is that apart from Christ, you cannot do any of the things that we have read about today or last week or the week before that or the ones that are still to come. You cannot forgive your own sins. You cannot raise yourself from the spiritual death that sin brings that separates us from God. You cannot have the fullness of life. You cannot live in a way that is pleasing to God. Only Jesus can offer that. And he's holding out that gift of grace with open hands for any who put their faith in him. And so if that's you this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, I strongly urge you to spend some time asking yourself or asking God or asking someone whom you trust, what is it that is keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus? For everyone else, if you're here today and you are in Christ, live like it. And I'm not going to stand up here today and list off all the different ways that you can do that or all the different ways you can demonstrate that. Because not only have we gone through this quite thoroughly over the past few weeks of what this looks like, but Paul has made it abundantly clear that to live in Christ, we need to just look to Christ. So ask him to do the work in your heart through the power of the Spirit to conform you into the image of Christ. Ask him to reveal to you where you need to maybe put in some more effort. Ask him to reveal to you where you're maybe trying too hard to do it on your own and you need to let go of some earthly beliefs or some earthly practices. You need to learn to just trust in him and rely on him to do the work that he has promised to do. But ask Christ, turn to him, seek him, look to him, and walk in him. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will show us what it looks like to walk in you. I pray that for each person in this room right now who has heard these words read this morning, that you will convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, lay clear a path before us of what it looks like to walk in Christ. This is not something that we do in our own efforts, but help us to rely on you, to follow you, to be carried by you at times. Father God, would you point us to your Son in all aspects of our life? Conform us to the image of your Son in all aspects of our life. Will you help us to learn from him, to want to be like him, to share his light and his love to a world that desperately needs him. Father, your word makes clear that it is only through Christ that we can do anything of eternal significance. So help us, we pray, trusting that you will answer that prayer, that you will bless us through Christ, as you already have, but you will continue to do so until the day that Christ comes again. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.